Scripture reading this morning is taken from three selections in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first is Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.
On Tuesday morning, at about 1 o'clock, our brother, Woody Wood, died in faith. For almost 60 years, he walked with God. And he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. He was kept unto the end, and he endured unto the end. He was a saint who persevered to the end. It has actually been on my heart for quite a while to preach to you a short sermon series on the perseverance of the saints. Throughout our 10 years together, we have had our hearts broken many times by those who professed faith in Christ, walked among us for a while, shared many of the things of God in corporate life, in the corporate life of faith, and then, in many cases, inexplicably, turned away, walked away, rejected the faith. Why do some, like Woody, keep the faith and persevere unto the end, while others abandon the faith and never finish what they profess to start? We are going to examine the biblical teaching concerning perseverance. This week and next week, we're going to put perseverance in its biblical and theological context, setting before you a biblical perspective on the perseverance of the saints. This message and next week's will not answer all of your questions about what about so-and-so. But I don't expect that by the time we're done, you'll be able to answer what about so-and-so. And by the way, this sermon series is not designed to answer what about so-and-so. This sermon series is designed to instill in each one of us an eagerness and a perseverance that endures unto the end. And so let's not be worried about this person, that person, and the other. Let us hear what God has for us individually and how we can apply it as we run the race with endurance. We are going to ask the question, What about those who fall away? Not with particular people in mind, but what about this amazing thing that we see over and over and over again of people who fall away? Then we are going to ask, how then shall we persevere? Because the Bible tells us how. This is going to be an exercise in biblical theology. We are actually going to be taking biblical texts and wrestling with biblical texts, and our goal is to try as the best that we can, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, to see what the Bible, not tracts, not traditions, not our favorite Bible teacher says, but what the Bible has to say about this all-important subject. Now here's my caveat. Biblical theology can be a very, very dangerous thing, because it has the potential to blow apart our preconceived ideas and cherished doctrines. But one thing for sure, and that is that biblical theology, and I mean the theology that digs right into the text and extracts its theology right from the text and looks at the Bible as a whole, biblical theology will not allow us to ignore or reshape difficult texts. Biblical theology demands that we let the Bible speak for itself and we let the whole Bible speak for itself. And so I hope that we come to this with a Berean spirit and a heart that says, what saith the Scriptures? Now, we begin with the universal problem. I want to present a case study to you. Imagine two little boys. They grow up in the same church. They grow up in similar homes. Both parents, sets of parents are believers. They both are regularly engaged in family worship. They're taught the catechism, so on and so forth. And they both make a profession of faith. As time goes on, one of these little boys, who is now a young man, stays the course. He serves God. The other, in late teen years, abandons the faith, at least morally. Nobody would know from his words that he had abandoned the faith, but his life is a reflection that he had abandoned the faith. And then, a few years later, he begins to tell family and friends, I've rejected the gospel. I reject Christianity. What happened? What happened? Let's just say for sake of argument, both boys have exactly the same IQ. Exactly the same pastor, exactly the same Sunday school teachers, very similar parents. What happened? Why does one stick with it while the other does not? There are all kinds of wrong diagnoses, or at least partially wrong diagnoses. Many people would say that the whole matter comes down to what was in the heart, what was in the will. And really, the difference between the two boys is nothing more, nothing less than just a simple level of commitment. One was committed, the other wasn't. Others, holding that idea at arm's length, would say no, it was all up to God. One had grace, one didn't. Others would say, the little boy who fell away simply lost his salvation. Others would say, that little boy never had it. Some would actually say, what's the big deal? Both of them go to heaven, one of them just goes as a spiritual Christian, and the other gets there just as a carnal Christian. One misses out on rewards and the other gets lots of rewards. Many, many times, our answers to a difficult issue like this are based on wrong assumptions about the nature of conversion, the nature of saving faith, and the doctrine of salvation in general. In fact, the way that you answer such a case, in fact, some of you have answered it in your mind already. And you have an answer as to why one fell away and one didn't. But the way you answer such a case tells a whole lot about your view of salvation. Now, there are complicating problems. The first problem with the test case is that it's not just a hypothetical situation, is it? The problem with the test case is that it really happens. And it's not just theory, it's not just hypothetical, and it really happens, and we've seen it happen. And what makes the whole matter even more complicated is that if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to recognize that inside of our own hearts, the same seeds of apostasy that blossomed in somebody else's life are at work in our life. And that's exactly what we mean when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And if you can't sing that, then you don't know your own heart. And so it's not just a matter of theoretical apostasy. It's a matter of seeing this kind of stuff really take place within the context of our own church life, within the context of our own family life. And then to make the matters worse, we begin to realize that those seeds are in our hearts and we begin to wonder. Am I really what I say I am? We begin to wonder. I conclude that right at this minute I am genuine, I'm authentic in my faith. But then we begin to ask, well, am I going to fall away? Am I going to make it to the end? And am I going to be able to say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now? We begin to ask questions like, well, if that person could fall away, I saw that person, I saw their life, I saw fruits, I saw work in their life. If that person could fall away, what about me? And of course, there are others that are just so flat out carnally presumptuous that they would rival Simon Peter for a place on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Oh Lord, though everybody fall away. Oh, the whole entire church fall away. I won't fall away because I'm dedicated. Whether it is fear or whether it is presumption, this whole issue of perseverance and endurance raises more questions regarding assurance. Can I be sure? Ought I be sure? Should I be sure? If I am sure, does that mean I won't fall away? What if I'm sure today and not sure tomorrow? And it becomes a deeply personal issue, doesn't it? Am I talking to anybody? Every one of us, if you name the name of Christ, every single one of you here that names the name of Christ, we must each and every one come to grips with the biblical teaching on perseverance. There are a lot of important things that it would be good for us to know. But there are a few critical things that we must know. And I would put this in that category. Now, why is this issue so difficult? Why is it so controversial? Why do you have some people that say, if you don't persevere, you fall away, you lose your salvation? You have other people that say, no, that's not going to happen. And then you have all different kinds of varieties of perspectives. And some people would say, well, that's because, you know, Arminians read their Bibles with one eye closed. It's not that simple. It's not that simple. Don't be the kind of Bible reader, by the way, that just tries to stack up the weight of how many verses say this versus how many verses say that. We got 12 verses that say I'm secure, 10 that seem to say I could fall away. I'm going with the 12 because 12 is higher than 10. It's not the way to do biblical theology. It's not the way to do it. I want to show you with your own eyes why this issue is so critical and so controversial. as you read your Bibles, you begin to quickly realize that there are two very, very different sets of texts. If you've not noticed them, it's because you've been reading your Bible with one eye closed. There are two very different sets of texts. There is one set of texts, set of passages, that teach, and listen to the words carefully, these are carefully chosen words. There are a number of passages that teach the conditionality for final salvation. There are passages which are admonitions to savingly persevere unto the end in faith. There are passages that are warnings against apostasy or warnings against not persevering in faith and or good works. Then, on the other hand, we have a whole scad of passages that teach us God's preservation by grace of all those who are His. I want to show you some of these. We begin first with the passages that seem to teach conditionality, admonitions to savingly persevere, or warnings against apostasy or not persevering. And we begin with the Gospel of Mark. Gary, can you turn the fans on, please? Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, very clearly, says to His disciples, "But you will be hated by all because of My name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Notice very clearly the second part of that verse. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, what's the tense of that last statement, "He will be saved"? Future tense. All right? So what is the implication? If you endure to the end, you shall be saved. What is the corollary? If you don't endure to the end, don't have any expectation of being saved. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Mark 13:13. John chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 12 and 13. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In the context of Romans chapter 8, to die and to live is not physical death or physical life. It is spiritual death or spiritual life. Romans chapter 11. Paul's talking about the olive tree, wild branches that have been grafted in, the Gentiles. The natural branches have been cut off. In verse 22, Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness." Now pay attention. "If you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 27. Back it will read verse 26. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, the New American Standard, for whatever reason, takes this term, adokimos, and says disqualified, as if Paul's going to get disqualified from the race, which actually in Pauline theology may have more significant ramifications than we think. But when Paul says, "lest I myself will not be adokimos," the old King James, I believe, said reprobate. And that is far better of a translation, because dokimos is that which is approved and accepted. Adokimos is that which is tested and then discarded or rejected. A castaway. Colossians chapter 1. Are you getting uneasy yet? These texts are not designed to comfort our little hearts. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Notice very clearly, you were formerly alienated, you've now been reconciled, if you indeed continue in the faith. Hebrews, scariest book in the whole Bible. As a brand new baby Christian, I read the book of Hebrews. I read it in the Living Bible, which made it even worse. And I tell you what, I was so convinced that I was lost and going to hell and there was nothing I could do. And the book of Hebrews has scared me to death ever since. Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Verse 14. Let's back up to verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Just for good measure, look at Hebrews chapter 6. By the time we're done with this series, I doubt I will have expounded Hebrews 6, but you can talk to John and find out exactly what it means. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is loaded with these kinds of passages. This is enough to make you lose sleep at night. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Chapter 12, verse 14. Simple verse. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to its own mire. 1 John, written by the wonderful, meek apostle of love. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a real comforting standard for assurance. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or completed, and by this we know that we are in Him. One last one, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, after that very, very brief and quick survey, do you understand why I say that there is a set of texts in the Scripture which teach either conditionality for salvation, the one who endures to the end shall be saved, or that gives admonitions to savingly persevere in faith and or good works? You will receive kindness if indeed you continue in His kindness, and there are warnings against apostasy and warnings against not persevering in faith and or good works. Beloved, if we're going to be honest with our Bibles, we cannot act as if those texts are not in our Bibles. If we are going to be honest with our Bibles, we have to read those texts and not be quick to simply reinterpret, water down, or change the meaning of them. But there's another set of texts. Texts that teach that because of God's free and sovereign grace, He will indeed preserve by grace all of those who are truly His unto the end. Look at John chapter 6. And let's be honest, we like this set better than the first set. John chapter 6. Verse verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, not one, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Very clearly, Jesus says, without stuttering, without ambiguity, every single soul that the Father has given to him will come to him. And every single soul that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out, but he will most assuredly raise each and every one up on the last day without losing a single solitary one. John chapter 10. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. The Greek construction is, and they will certainly never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans chapter 8. Interesting, we were just in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who are in view here, their glorification is just as certain as their predestination. Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And in fact, since you fall into the category of any other created thing, you yourself can't separate yourself from the love of God. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. We pick up in the middle of the sentence in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God will do what for us? He will confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few more. Philippians chapter 1. There, of course, are many, many others that we could look at. We're just getting a feel for these two sets of texts. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The one who started the work is committed to finishing the work. Chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. One last text, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that is to be revealed. Now, it is simply not fair to say that those people who believe differently about whether or not you can lose your salvation and answer in the affirmative simply are ignoring what the Bible has to say. Do you understand that from their side, they could accuse us of the very same thing? The issue at hand, the obvious challenge, is how do you take both sets of passages and harmonize them in such a way that you do justice to what the Bible says in the whole counsel of God? That is our task. That is what theology, biblical theology, is all about. You have these texts and you have one of two conclusions. Either the Bible contradicts itself, and some writers thought you could fall away and lose your salvation, and other writers thought you would persevere to the end, and sometimes in the very same chapter, the same writer was confused about both issues. Or you could conclude that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is one book. It is internally consistent. Therefore, there are no contradictions, and therefore these two texts must fit together somehow. Now, the latter is right. But our brains, compared to God's, are infinitesimal. Little tiny bits. A little tiny speck compared to the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Which leads us to a caution right off the bat, and that is, if we cannot perfectly harmonize the two, the problem is not in the texts, the problem is in us. Right? If I can't harmonize the infinite wisdom of God in a way that I feel comfortable with, tough noogies. God doesn't stop being God for one millisecond just because Brian Borgman can't harmonize all of God's truth. And so this requires an element of humility. Now, the reason there are different views is because we understand the promises, but especially the threats and warnings, differently. All right? You want to get right down to it on an interpretive basis, on an exegetical basis. The reason why there are different views on this is because we handle the warning passages differently. Now, I want to give you the major views regarding perseverance. First is the loss of salvation view. This view says that a person can be truly converted, then fall away from grace, and be eternally lost. And so the emphasis, as they understand the two passages, falls on the warning passages. Okay? And so you have the fall away from salvation view. Now what I want to do is I want to present something to you. I wasn't sure how I was going to do this, and so I'm still not sure. So if it doesn't turn out, don't worry about it. When I presented similar material to the men, I gave them a handout that they could look at. I'm going to have to demonstrate this to you physically. What I want you to do is I want you to pretend with me that this side of the platform represents being saved or the start of the Christian life, okay? And that over here, So just over on this side represents sin, darkness, and depravity. Okay? And right over on this side is salvation. And then when you get over here, we get to glory and eternal life. It's better to sit over here. All right. Now, in the loser salvation view, the person starts off, and the path from here to there is the path of salvation. They've started on the path. The prize is salvation. You have to get to the goal. In the loser salvation view, the warning passages serve the ever-present looming reality that you might not make it. And so you're going down the path and you're heading towards the prize and something happens, whatever it may be, and you fall away and you get off of the path. This view says you started but you didn't finish, and so you lost everything that God gave you. All right? Now the second view is probably the one that we are very familiar with, and that is the loss of rewards view. This view holds very tenaciously to what they would call once saved, always saved. This view is that a person may be converted. This person may indeed fall away, bear no fruit, so forth, but they will still be saved. They simply won't have any rewards. This is the view of easy believism. Now, in this perspective, the person starts off, and as they start off, they're saved. Period. No matter what happens between here and there, they're in. All right? And so the warning passages simply are warnings about whether you get reward or not. Now, how you can read those warning passages and think that the only thing at stake is reward is beyond me. In this view, the person may take off and start running. Now, the track or the course is not salvation, because that's settled. The course is then sanctification. And so, you know, you have a sprint, you get tired, you take a little time off, you never get back into the race. This person still gets the prize because it was all completely, thoroughly settled back there. The only thing that happens is that they lose rewards. And so the warnings simply say, okay, you don't get a prize. All right? The third view is the one that we are probably the most familiar with. And that is the test of genuineness view. Now, you have to follow this one very carefully because I am presenting to you what most of us here probably believe. This view affirms that all true believers will be preserved and do persevere unto the end. Okay? True enough. But the warning passages in this particular view and the admonitions are simply designed to cause you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. All right? So in this view, you start out and you are saved. But the course is also salvation, and the prize to be won is also salvation. And so as you start to run, you come across, if you continue in His kindness. This perspective causes you to turn around and constantly run backwards while you're looking to see whether or not your conversion experience was genuine. So you're running the race backwards, taking all of those warning passages, seeing them as, was it real? Am I real? Am I really born again? Do I really believe? In this view, the person falls away. It demonstrates that they weren't real. Now, I'm going to tell you that there's a very good element of truth in that that we're going to look at. But notice the way that the race is run. It's not run looking forward towards the prize. It's run backwards, continually examining yourself to see if you're in Christ. There's another view. These views, by the way, can all be seen in Ardell Kennedy and Tom Schreiner's very, very good book, Running the Race, or The Race Set Before Us, I'm sorry. And this view is what we're just simply going to call the means of salvation view. This view asserts that salvation has two realities. already, and not yet. Okay? Next week, we're going to explore, because most of us constantly think of salvation simply as a past event. And yet some of the passages that we read indicate that it's not merely a past event, it is a future event as well. So that, really, biblically, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved. Salvation is already not yet. We are awaiting what, says Peter? A salvation yet to be revealed on the last day. Paul says, your redemption is nearer to you now than when we first believed. It's already, it's not yet. Now, follow me. This view says that salvation is already not yet, and that there are indeed real, genuine conditions and threats that serve as a means of perseverance. So this person enters into the Christian life. But already. They have the path that's before them. The straight and narrow. Path of salvation. And they have the prize. Not just millennial reward. Eternal life. And they run. And they run forward. And they put one foot in front of the other. And what happens is that the promises of God fuel their faith, giving them the confidence that they need to run with assurance. And the threats and the warnings and the admonitions keep them from turning back. The person who is authentically born of the Spirit will look at those threats that we read, and they will not just simply say, oh, those are for somebody else. If you read the threats and warnings in the Bible and you just think that those are for Methodists, your soul's in danger. And so you run, and you run with perseverance. And why do you run with perseverance? Because on the one hand, you have the confidence of all of God's promises that all whom the Father has given to Jesus, He will raise up on the last day. And I have good reason to believe that I'm in Jesus and I'll be raised up on the last day. But I also know I need to continue in His kindness. And so I run the race with perseverance. And so those warnings, those admonitions, those threats, they serve as a goad, as it were, to keep us running and to keep us moving. Now, that may cause more, bring up more questions than answers to you. What about? And you know what's interesting? Is that whenever we ask the what about questions, do you know where the geography of the what about questions go right back to? All the way right back here. That's where all the what about questions come back to. Nobody says, hey, what about the guy that perseveres to the end? Nobody wonders about that. What about the guy that didn't? Oh, let's look back here. Let's see what happened back here. That's what we do. This is not going to answer all of your questions, but what I want to present to you today is what I'm going to call the first step in coming to grips with perseverance. And that is this. First of all, do not emphasize one set of passages to the neglect of the other set. Just don't do it. Even if you can't reconcile all of this and you start to get theological Charlie horses and brain cramps and you're wondering how in the world can this be, let me urge you with all seriousness, do not simply emphasize one set of passages over the other, because by our own temperament, we gravitate towards one set over the other. There are some of you, and we read those promises, and your heart was just filled with joy. I love to hear those promises. I love those promises. He could have left out those other texts. Just read me the promises. And there are others of you, you're the Marine type, and you're like, I love those threats. I love those blood and gut damnation texts. Give them more. That's what we need. And so we've got this gravitation thing going. Some of you like one, some of you like the other. You don't get to pick based on temperament or personality. You have to take the whole counsel of God. So don't emphasize one over the other. The danger, this is a real danger, is that we so love a certain doctrine that we neglect major parts of the counsel of God. Of course we want to protect precious truth, but we don't protect any truth when we fail to come to grips with the whole truth. So there's another view I didn't even tell you about. They say, oh, all the warning passages, they're all hypothetical. And what they're really saying is, well, if it were possible to fall away, but it's not, then this is what would happen. And all of a sudden, all of the warning passages lose all of their teeth, lose all of their power, and do nothing more than tell you what might have happened, if it could have happened, and if it possibly would have happened to you. Second, don't emphasize one set of passages in such a way so that it unnaturally squeezes the other set to fit your view. You see the difference. Some of us just like one set better than the other, and so those are the ones that we emphasize. Others, wanting to be a little more faithful with the Word, okay, we got to deal with both, and so let's just say we like the promises. Once saved, always saved. And so we take all of these other ones. Oh, look at that. That 2 Peter 2 passage always bothered me. And so we're going to take it over here and we're going to try to fit it up to fit John 10:27. Really, it doesn't fit. And so we say, okay, well, what do we got to do? Well, we need to get our scripture file. And so we get our scripture file, usually in the form of footnotes in a study Bible, and we start to shave it off. And oh, okay, starting to fit a little more, shave a little more. Boom, oh, there it fits. That's what the text means. Some of you are laughing because we've been very good at it over the years. Beloved, there are precious and magnificent promises to those who believe that they will be saved and that they will safely make it to heaven, and we cherish those. But there are also serious calls to those who profess faith to persevere to the end with dire consequences if they don't. There are real threats against apostasy. There are real warnings against shipwrecking our faith. And let me just say clearly, there are no promises anywhere in all of God's inspired Word that say no matter how you live, if you believe, you'll go to heaven anyway. Those promises don't exist. So we've got both sides. And I'm appealing to us today to embrace both sets of texts. And to embrace them because God gave them to us for a reason. There is far too much carnal presumption in the evangelical church today. And I believe we need a good dose of the threats and warnings. But we need both. And the minute I say that, some overly sensitive soul who is always wondering if they're saved looks at those warning promises and says, I knew it! I knew I wasn't saved! And I tell you today, look at the promises. Although we have not labored this morning to harmonize the two different sets of texts, it is enough for us to know today that there are promises and there are warnings. And both are relevant to each and every person claiming to be in Christ. As we enter this new year, let us all be challenged afresh to run the race that is set before us with endurance. You know what? If you can't harmonize it, but you just simply come down to the fact, I need to run the race that's set before me with endurance, then good, that's what God wants you to know. Let us be challenged afresh to run the race. Some of us did not run all that well in 2004. Some of us took way too many naps and got stuck in bypass meadows and had our little fun on the side and didn't make much progress in the race. Let's today be challenged afresh to run the race with perseverance, casting off every sin and the weight which so easily entangles us. May God the Holy Spirit help us not to be sluggish, but through faith and patience to inherit the promises. May we treasure the promises that strengthen our faith, and may we give heed to the warnings which protect our faith. And may we use both promises and warnings to drive us, to compel us to be faithful people who endure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would drive it home to our hearts, our minds, our consciences. Father, we are so small. So small. Your word is so big. Father, we pray that we would be honest and humble. Most of all, that we would be earnest clingers to the promise and earnest believers of the threats. In Jesus' name, amen.